Ready? All right. As many of us have decided to choose a passage from the book of Romans, I'm excited to be a part of that tapestry in the logical flow of one chapter to another. We're going to start tonight in chapter 1, near the beginning of that logical flow. This topic has actually been covered very well by our pastors recently, so some of the ideas you hear tonight might be a repeat of what you have already heard, but my prayer is that you'll be edified nonetheless. We can't think about these shocking truths enough. So the passage tonight is Romans 1, 20 and 21. Let me start by reading that passage. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became foolish in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Let me pray. Father, I pray that as we look once again at the light of your creation and the darkness of mankind, that we would be moved to meditate on how greatly you have revealed yourself, and we would be moved by the desperate state of mankind to love you more, to love the gospel more, to love the lost more. In your son's name, amen. The title of tonight's sermon is The Light of God's Creation and the Darkness of Man. The Light of God's Creation and the Darkness of Man. To introduce this passage, as a way of introduction, I want you to imagine something a little funny, a little striking and unusual. I want you to imagine that you're hiking with a friend on a bare rocky path, and you begin to notice that the area around you is lit by a strange glow. You're wondering what it is. Eventually, you realize it. Suddenly, as you turn a corner, right there in front of you is a gigantic glowing neon sign. Huge, 15 feet tall, with all kinds of flashing lights, intricate displays, glowing, beautiful designs, and at the top of it, the whole structure is supporting a message that says, this way, and there's an arrow pointing to the right. Well, God's natural revelation is like that sign. Giant, glaring, obvious, imposing itself on whoever experiences it and eliciting a reaction from them. You see, God's natural revelation incriminates man. That's what this passage is about. God's natural revelation incriminates man. That is, the way that he has revealed himself in nature makes mankind culpable for his actions and brings them under his judgment. Tonight we're going to look at three reasons why or how his natural revelation incriminates man. You can see this from the text. The first reason that God's natural revelation incriminates man is because of how great the evidence is. It is deeply personal. God's natural revelation is deeply personal. The second reason that God's natural revelation incriminates man is that it is purposeful, that is intended on the part of God. Think of the so that. The third reason that God's natural revelation incriminates man is because of the way that man responds to it, with a 180-degree turn in rebellion to his direction. Well, let's talk first about my first point. God's natural revelation incriminates man because it is deeply personal. That is, God's natural revelation is not merely showing his bare existence in creation. It's showing a mountain of personal evidence about what our God is like. First, it's important to note at the beginning of verse 20, go ahead and look there, for since the creation of the world, God has not revealed himself in inklings or flitting thoughts in the minds of man. God has not revealed himself here and there in rare moments. Instead, God's revelation of himself has been consistent and clear, faithful, since the beginning of creation. Since day one, he's been revealing himself. His revelation of himself and his creation are inseparable. That's important to know. God is faithful. Specifically, the text says that there are two ways that he's revealed his invisible attributes or his personality. There are two ways that he's revealed facets of who he is, of what he's like. Those are his eternal power and divine nature. I want to talk with you briefly about those so we can understand the deeply personal nature of God's revelation. First, his eternal power. This is the power that God made the world with. It's a power that's greater than any of the forces that we find on the earth. Than earth, wind, water, and fire. Than the forces of gravitation, of nuclear energy. It's beyond all those things. It's eternal. It was there before those things were created. And it will be there after those things are burned up and destroyed. It's a limitless power that is beyond everything else that we see around us. And yet, through creation, God is showing that he is eternally powerful. Well, not only is he showing that he's eternally powerful, but he's showing that he is divine. That word there in your text, his divine nature, is simply a word that just means his godness, basically. That is, he's showing his essential character as God. Just as we have essential character as people, as human beings, that is who we are, God is showing that he is uniquely God. He's not like the idolatrous constructions that Paul was doubtless thinking of. Instead, he's not a being with sort of demigod-like powers that's in some sort of pantheon. Instead, he alone is divine. He's showing this to everyone through his creation. How can I illustrate this? Well, I have many illustrations to help you understand once more the deeply personal nature, and then I have a broader illustration. It is one thing to say that we know generally that God is powerful or that he is out there in some way. It is another thing to say that we all know the very eternal power and the very divine nature and clearly understand it through his works. That's like the difference between saying that someone knows generally that the composer Beethoven is creative, or that someone knows the very creativity of God, of Beethoven, excuse me, and clearly understands the very creativity of Beethoven through his works. Say, for example, the Ninth Symphony, where all those notes are bumping up against other notes and forces of counterpoint, and the form of the entire thing leads to a climax at the end. People spend their entire lives getting to know that kind of creativity, but planet Earth is full of experts who have been basking in the revelation of God's personal attributes their entire lives. Think back to the sign. I want to illustrate this more broadly. Just by walking up to that neon sign on the path, you can know many things about the one who created that sign. You can see that that creator had creative powers, artistic powers. Think of God's eternal power. Powers to shape and mold the metal and glass. Powers greater and beyond what's contained in that sign. In the same way, you can know that that creator of the sign is other and separate and greater than that sign. Think of God's divine nature. So in the same way that you can understand many things about the creator of that sign without seeing the creator, we can know, mankind does know and understand many things about God's personality by experiencing creation. Well, how can I apply this first point that God's natural revelation incriminates man because it is deeply personal? For the application points, I'm going to give you one for each of the three areas that we're going to discuss. I have a meditation and a speech application, heart and tone. First, the meditation application for this deeply personal nature of God. Let me ask you, believer, do you meditate as deeply on God's creation as he has revealed himself? As I've said before, it's one thing to simply acknowledge that God is out there when you look at creation. Do you take joy in how God is showing that he is eternally powerful through what has been made, in the great things and the small things? And do you take joy in how God is showing that he alone is uniquely God through what we see when we look out that window or when we even look at the pattern of wood on the floor? God desires our entire lives to be saturated in worship, doesn't he? And he has surrounded us with one of the greatest teaching tools about his own nature. Do you meditate as deeply on God's natural revelation as he has revealed himself? If you do, this will naturally lead to the tongue application that I want to share with you, which is that we should talk to unbelievers about God's natural revelation and the deeply personal nature. Have you ever felt as though there is a roadblock in a conversation where you feel the need to justify that God exists or explain or coerce someone into believing that God is powerful or that God is divine? Do you feel the need to convince them of these things? Well, we shouldn't, because everyone knows that God is divine. Everyone knows that God is eternally powerful. That doesn't have to be a roadblock in any conversation that we enter into. Instead, that's a launching point to glorify God further in our conversations and to make the gospel clearer. Let's move on to our second point, that God's natural revelation clearly makes man. The second reason is that it is purposeful. It's intended on the part of God. Notice the very important conjunction after Paul explains that God's eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen and that it is understood through what has been made. So that, we just heard about another important so that. Those conjunctions are pretty important, I guess. So that they are without excuse. That's telling us that God has revealed himself to the extent that, or for the purpose of, creating culpability in mankind. God intends to reveal himself to this point. Our pastor has been right to point out that God wasn't surprised when he made the universe and it reflected him. He didn't step back and say, oh, that's kind of cool, I think I'll keep it that way. Instead, he intended to reveal himself. And here we see and we confirm that he has intended to reveal himself to the point that mankind is accountable before God. He's without excuse. See, when God intends to accomplish something, he follows through. When God intended to create the world good, he did. When he intended to judge the world and flood it, he did. When he intended to redeem us, his people, by placing their sins on his son and raising his son from the dead, after sacrificing him, he accomplished it. So, believer, you can be sure that God's natural revelation incriminates man because he has intended it. How can I illustrate this second point, that God's natural revelation incriminates man because it is purposeful on the part of God? I want you to think back again to our sign. So far, we've only talked about the sign's construction in detail for an illustration, but let's continue with our illustration. I want you to realize that it would be foolish to simply talk about the sign and its construction and what has been made without talking about the purpose of it. The purpose of it, of course, is the entire thing is supporting a message that says this way, and it's pointing to something. Just like God's natural revelation is not just there so that we can enjoy it. We need to realize that it is purposeful. Its purpose, among many other things, here in this text, it says its purpose is to incriminate mankind, is to make them culpable, responsible for their actions. Now, how can I apply the second point in meditation and speech, that God's natural revelation is purposefully making man without an excuse? First of all, I think that we as believers should be encouraged. We should be encouraged that God has created a world in which he is a sovereign judge. That's what this passage is telling us, is that by revealing himself to this extent, God has assured that he is the one to answer to. You see, if God hadn't revealed himself to this extent, mankind might have an excuse before God. He might have a reason to be a rebel against God. But since God has revealed himself in such a deeply personal way, an obvious way, a way full of knowledge of him, that we are basking in understanding of the nature of God, we are without excuse. God is assured that from him, through him, and to him are all things, even in the realm of judgment. And for our tongue application, let's continue talking about conversations with unbelievers. We've already seen that that it's not a roadblock when we feel as though we need to justify or explain or coerce a believer, or an unbeliever, excuse me, into seeing or admitting that God is powerful and divine. Have you ever had an unbeliever tell you that God hasn't revealed himself at all, or that he hasn't revealed himself clearly? That is a point to bring up God's purposeful incrimination of mankind. to say that, friend, you do know him. And what's more, you know him to such an extent that you are under his judgment because you know him, and yet you say, I don't know him. I don't know who he is. Again, that in a conversation will glorify God, and it will make the gospel clearer to them as they understand the situation that they're in, that we were in. Well, let's move on to our final point. God's natural revelation incriminates man because of how mankind responds to it. Look with me in verse 21. Verse 21 begins with an interesting phrase. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became foolish in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Futile in their speculations. That phrase, for even though they knew God, could very well come at the end of verse 21. Actually, it flows logically to put it at the end of verse 21. It could sound something like this. They didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened, even though they knew God. Paul could have written it that way. But instead, he wants to remind us once again of how much everyone knows God. And he places that phrase, for even though they knew God, at the beginning of verse 21, before he discusses mankind's response to it, in order to isolate and highlight how the heinous response that mankind has, that his response would not be as heinous or as graphic had he not known God in this way. So even though mankind knows God, he responds in this way. You see, God deserves honor and thanks. That's what this text says. They didn't honor him as God or give thanks. Because implicitly, that's what God deserves for revealing himself, first of all, to be such a wonderful God. As who he is, he deserves honor. He's showing everyone that he deserves honor by revealing himself this deeply in creation. And he also deserves thanks because he's shared many wonderful gifts with us in his creation. He's given us many things to enjoy. But instead, what mankind exchanges for that is futile speculations. Speculations, not intelligent ideas based on facts, not hypotheses, but speculations, whimsical ideas based on nothing, but someone's own twisted desire. That's what mankind exchanges for honoring God and giving thanks to him. And the result of these speculations, ultimately they're futile because they end in a darkened heart, which is a heart obscured from the ability to honor God and give thanks to him. A heart that is drowned in sin, desperate, as we saw in our previous message. So desperate, under the judgment of God. So, in order to illustrate this, think back to the sign one more time with me, please, briefly. Imagine seeing someone, watching them walk up to the sign, experience it, understand it clearly, see a good path that the sign is pointing to, a path of honor and thanks, and instead turn and walk the other way, and 6 steps away in the other direction is a deep, dark cliff that they'll fall into, an abyss. Hopefully, final application, meditation, and tongue application will be apparent, which is that first we need to shepherd our hearts to the condition of the unbeliever, to see how desperate they are, to be reminded once again that they don't need to fix something little about what they believe about God, some idea, or they don't need to change some kind of simple belief or behavior, but they need an entirely new everything, an entirely new heart, an entirely new approach to knowing things, an entirely new direction. And only God can give it to them by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way that they can be changed. We need to shepherd our hearts to the desperate state of the unbeliever. And finally, for our tongue application, we can't compromise on the gospel. We need to call unbelievers to repent of their futile speculations and their darkened hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. For a final concluding point, I just want to point out that we are the redeemed aspects of God's creation, and we should be the ones honoring God and giving thanks to him. Honoring him for who he is and giving thanks to him for what he has shared with us, and primarily, he has given us the gospel. So really, this passage, it's not enough to save someone. This passage should drive us to the gospel, to meditate on it more, to be more thankful for it, and to bring it more into the world. Let me pray. Father, you have revealed yourself so brightly in creation. Help us to be thankful for that, for the way that you've established yourself above everything. And a way that you've done that is by revealing yourself. And I pray that you would help us to be driven to the gospel by thinking about the desperate state that we were saved from. Help us not to be arrogant, God, but to remember that you saved us from this state, not according to what we've done in righteousness, but according to your mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. In your Son's name I pray. Amen. Thank you.